I get all connected here, and I'm all set. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in his finished work. And we're so glad that when he performed that there on the cross, it was once for all. We ask your blessing as we open the scriptures this morning. We pray that the word of God might be used of the Holy Spirit to challenge our hearts in new and different ways and help us to see more clearly both ourselves and our Savior. We just thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. May he have perfect freedom to perform that which is your will. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I turn you to the second chapter of the Gospel of John as we continue our study in this Gospel. I trust that it's been profitable to us. And in the second chapter, we come to the beginning of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which begins with a performance of a miracle, one that has been bandied about in so many different ways, and it's kind of unfortunate. I'm hoping here this morning we'll clarify the purpose for this, why it is here, what was the purpose of the Lord Jesus attending that particular wedding feast. And in those things then, to see then the opening, if you will, of his earthly ministry and a demonstration of his power up to this point in time. And as we have seen then in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist had the purpose of introducing him. And when he then made his appearance, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And when you read those words, they are precious. The Messiah, the Savior, had come. But there is then that ministry then that unfolds with that, and so this is the beginning, if you will, of that ministry. But I remind you from the things of John chapter 1, though, just to kind of set a little bit of background that is here. And that is that, first of all, the sad state of Judaism in the first century. Because when you read, for example, as we have already studied back in chapter 1 of John, and as we read that 11th verse, "He came into his own, and his own received him not." That sad note of rejection that is there, that failure to recognize him as the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy and all the things that were of Mosaic law being brought to their ultimate conclusion at the cross of Calvary, that these who would be so near and dear, those over whom he wept, as we've already seen in the verses regarding him looking over Jerusalem and weeping because of that very rejection which was pointed against him. But the thing is, there's a pattern for us, though, that is also of application to us here today. Because Judaism, and I can actually say that it's true even now in the 21st century, and that is that it has just simply devolved into a series of rituals and ceremonies that are very much detached from their original purpose and the original intent of what they were to portray. When you look, for example, and you compare Old and New Testament scriptures, there's one very poignant one, if you will. There is the establishment of the feasts back in Leviticus, and I just say this by way of reference, we're not going to go there. But back in Leviticus 23, in the second verse there, it speaks about the feasts of the children of Israel, but it calls them this way. It says they are the feasts of the Lord. And so they were. They were to honor him. They were to bring God's people into fellowship with him. But when you come even here to John, the second chapter, where we are here this morning, and as you read further down, and I'm just going to jump to verse 13, if you will, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand." It went from being the things of the Lord to the things of the Jews. The spiritual side of it had been lost. It had been kind of left behind, if you will. And in the process of those things taking place, there is that challenge where we have to be very careful ourselves here today. We can fall into a pattern where we do things and we do them repetitively to the degree where we lose sight of why we do them, what they're really all about, and what our thinking should be in regard to them. Now, that doesn't make an excuse for all the changes that are going on in so-called worship today. Please do not misunderstand that by any means. I don't feel any obligation to keep up with the times or the trends of the unbelieving world. None of those things have any part whatsoever. But when we come down to the fact that we come to worship them, when we come and we pray, when we come and we sing praises to God, when we carry out those things, we ought to be fully 100% engaged in them and in the significance of what we are doing here. It isn't just following a program. It isn't just following the order of service. It isn't just going through a process. And yes, we do it Sunday after Sunday, and we do it in all of our worship services. And sometimes it becomes to the point where we're on autopilot, as I usually describe it, where we are doing things, but we're not really personally engaged in them. That was the failure that took place here that led to the point when Jesus finally arrived and he was presented by John the Baptist, that he came unto his own and they received him not. They wanted nothing to do with him whatsoever. The reason why I introduce this with those issues is because when we come to the wedding here at Cana, you will see even more ritualism in regard to the wedding feast, where there were things that were present, but the thing is, the significance of them was lost, and because the significance was lost, they were no longer engaged and they were no longer actively practiced. They hadn't even really continued them just as rituals. They had all been laid aside over time because the reasons behind it were lost. And we don't want to be in that place whatsoever today. When we come down to the fact that God's people really needed to recognize their Messiah who had come down from heaven. He came to complete the plan of salvation for both Jew and Gentile alike. There was no division whatsoever. God is no respecter of persons, is something that Peter preaches later on in the book of Acts. But I want to zero in, though, on the wedding feast, if you will, here in John chapter 2. And as I read from verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." There was the invitation, and they were glad to attend, to participate. Let me begin first off, and again I'm going to digress a little bit. Jesus, by doing this, by his attendance here, puts approval on marriage. Marriage between one man and one woman. Marriage for life. Well, Pastor, where do you get those things? Well, let's go from the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And you can read further there if you care to in Genesis, the second chapter. God instituted marriage. Let me explain what that word "instituted" means. He defined it. He determines what it is and therefore what it is not. Marriage is not a right of people. You will not find marriage in the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence here in our country. It's not there. The Founding Fathers understood it wasn't for men to tinker with, because God had already declared and defined exactly what it was and what it would always be. Jesus Christ puts his seal of approval on the ways of marriage that are defined in the Scripture. Dare I call it biblical marriage? But it certainly is, there's no doubt about it. As one man, one woman, united in holy matrimony for life. Beginning with Adam and Eve, it's interesting that you will find that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, and I'm not going to turn, I'm just referencing this, verses 4 through 6. Jesus quotes there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, the words that I just read out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Which therefore then reiterates that it was still in whole. It was still in vogue then, or I need to use a better word. It was still the command of God. In the times when Jesus was conducting his earthly ministry, which is to say, marriage did not change between the Garden of Eden and the time when Jesus was here on earth. Therefore, neither should it change until today. Now, I realize we're swimming upstream in our society. That's okay. We got good company. When we look at these things, though, we want to understand that you know, this was a time of great celebration, but it was a celebration of something that was designed by God in the beginning. And therefore, ultimately, it doesn't just honor the couple or the families that are involved, but it honors God himself and what he has designed and what he has determined is going to be the way that things should be carried out. In those passages of scripture, I just give you those references that are there, but let me come back to the story here, because this is not so much the wedding, it is the wedding feast. Okay? We would call it the reception today, except that it had a much longer time period. Wedding feasts in the first century could go for a week. That's a lot of, you know, eating and enjoying, but, you know, in all those things, but that was the practice that was there. But it also had, though, and this has some very definite Jewish context to it, because there's this matter of the water pots that are there. Now, when you read, and I'm moving a little bit ahead, and I may backtrack a little bit. It says in verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the matter of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That is what they could contain, not that they did contain, a very important detail. Because when Jesus commands them to be filled, they were empty. Now, I'm moving ahead a little bit, and I have to be careful, but understand something. For Jewish rituals, one of the things was purification. And one of the practices that was always carried out then was that before a meal you would wash, and there was water that was provided in water pots, these stone water pots that are being described here in John chapter 2. And so people then, the Jews as they came, they would wash before, and then after a meal they would wash again. Now here's the curious thing, though, in the story that is told here of the wedding of Cana. The stone water pots at the feast, which lasted for 7, perhaps as long as 7 days, we don't know, but we'll say the possibility of 7 days. Those stone water pots for purification are empty. And the point is, they were not empty, that is that they were full, and then over time, you know, they were gradually to the point where they were no longer holding any water whatsoever. The point that you get, the impression that is made that is here, is that they were no longer concerned about the practice of the purification ritual before and after meals. It had been essentially abandoned. The containers were there, but they needed to be filled. And Jesus would fill them, have them filled, but for a much different purpose than they were originally designed. I backtrack now on the story that is there. It says in verse 3, and they wanted wine, and the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The words quoted of the Lord Jesus there sound somewhat rash or hard on Mary, but they are not really. It is essentially him saying to her, what would you have me to do? There's an interesting relationship that is here between Mary and Jesus that needs to be explored a little bit. Mary is not commanding Jesus to do something about the lack of the wine at the feast. She does not have that position of authority over him as we read this portion of Scripture. That's a very important point in the light of some of the beliefs that we see going on today about the role of Mary. There are the terms that I've quoted to you before where she has been referred to as the co-redemptrix, quote-unquote, where she has some kind of saving ability in joint relationship with her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture will you ever find anything that refers to Mary having any other authority other than perhaps you could give some measure when you talk about Jesus being raised as a child. And even then, there's that story when they're traveling along and they kind of lost Jesus along the way when they're on several days' journey and travel. They go looking for him. And Mary would come and kind of, you know, where have you been? We've been looking all over for you. I'm freely paraphrasing. And Jesus says, wist ye not that I need to be about my Father's business? Even as a child, there was that focus that was there that was clearly made. So then here, when we come to this particular passage, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That hour that has not yet come is something you'll find repeated in the Gospel of John, perhaps in a few other places as well. It is talking about that path that ultimately led to the cross of Calvary. It is that hour that Jesus is referring to. And here he is just beginning his earthly ministry, and in the process here, it's not where he is right on the brink of that whatsoever, but it is just a beginning that is there. For Jesus, the hour had not yet come. And so he speaks to his mother, and in effect he says, "What would you have me to do?" And it's not so much of whether Mary is able to command him, she is not. But it is the matter that is there that Mary, I believe, here wanted him to reveal his deity, reveal his power as God, a very God. But the fact of the matter is, she could not compel him to do anything. She does not have that authority either here or anywhere else in Scripture. Actually, when you understand the passage here in John chapter 2, she demonstrates her submission to the Lord Jesus rather than authority over him. She is not in any position to manipulate, to compel him to do anything whatsoever. And you see that then when you go on down to the fifth verse, his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And in that fifth verse that is there, she is saying, "I'm not in charge here. I'm not commanding him to do. He will tell you what to do, and when he tells you what to do, you do it to the last detail. You carry it out. Don't ask questions. Don't express doubts. Just do it. Take care of it." The authority rests with Jesus Christ. No one else in this scene whatsoever. There is her submission that is expressed there in that fifth verse. And so then there is the performance then of the very first miracle that would truly begin the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 6, "There were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water." Now Jesus wouldn't say that if they already had water in them. That's why I say in the previous words at the end of verse 5 there, was just talking about how big they were. They held about 30 gallons, we would say here, in our system of measure, approximately. That's how much they could hold, but they weren't filled until Jesus commands them to be filled. "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. "And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast," and they bear it. Indeed, the Creator issues a command, fill the water pots. To fill them, yes, to the brim. And then immediately to draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast so that he can taste that which was water and was made into wine. Now, folks, I hope you appreciate the miracle that is necessary for that to take place. Let me digress for a second. Let me wax scientific just a little bit for you, okay? Everybody knows the water is H2O. It's composed of hydrogen and oxygen. Wine, unfermented wine, and I'll come back to that later on, is a far more complex molecule, hydrocarbons, other things that are present there, that are totally absent in the water that filled the stone pots. Okay? We are talking about something that reflects Jesus Christ as the part of the Godhead responsible for the creation that we read about and have read and studied already back in Colossians, the first chapter. And as we have seen those things that are there, and for the God, a very God back in Genesis, to speak things into existence out of nothing. My point is, there is no restraint for God whatsoever as the Creator, where we would look at this and say, how could he possibly change water into wine or grape juice? Because the answer is, because he's God. period. And frankly, that ought to settle the issue if we understand the God of creation. For Jesus Christ to exercise that is plainly a revelation of his deity. I've always appreciated the words of the Lord Jesus, because when we talk about the difference between what was before and the empty rituals of Judaism, and now for Jesus to come and to bring that which the Old Testament speaks about as a source of joy. The Lord Jesus, back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, and as you read verse 17, Jesus says back there, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that word "fulfill" is of great significance, because that word "to fulfill" means to bring them to their satisfactory conclusion or completion, to bring them to the end of their role. And as such, then, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. What we are witnessing is the transition that goes from the empty rituals of Judaism as they had become, not as they were originally, but as they become by the time Jesus is incarnated, to now we have the power of God, the Creator, on display here in a marvelous way. It's transitional, if you will, when it comes to stone pots. Oh, but it's much more than that, isn't it? But it is a demonstration of that power. What Jesus made then, we will read further on here. "Draw out now," verse 8, "and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Now, we need to deal with a very important subject here, because I'm going to tell you straight out, hear me well. Jesus did not produce intoxicating wine. Everybody hear me? Did not produce intoxicating wine. Well, Pastor, how do you know that from the passage? All right. Think this through with me, if you will. If there was already wine that had run out that was intoxicating, then you would have wedding guests who would already be, to a measure, intoxicated. Now, first of all, Jesus would not produce anything intoxicating, and I'm saving that for last. You'll have to wait for that part. But the point is this. Notice the way that it is described. It is a matter of taste. It is not a matter of its potency. In fact, it begs the question. The people had already finished off intoxicating wine before, and they were already, to some level, already intoxicated. How could the master, the host of the wedding feast, say, "This tastes better than what you put out before"? You follow my reasoning? Okay. Read the words. I know a lot of people, have always presumed certain things. We don't presume anything. We take what the Word of God says and we take it literally. That's always safer ground, isn't it? But when we look at these things here at the wedding feast, those who had already consumed would never be able to recognize that what Jesus made tasted better. But I'm so glad they appreciated that what he produced was better than what they already had. That's instructive in itself, isn't it? There's that which man produces, and to some degree it may be satisfying. We have man-made religion all around us. And there are people who go through the motions, and it gives them that warm, fuzzy feeling. They feel like somehow things are better, and they're hoping that they're right with God, but they're not really sure. But there's a lot of people who are involved, so it must be good. But you see, what it really takes is a relationship with Jesus Christ to make the real difference. And it's what he provides, not what men do. Yeah. Somebody went out there and harvested the grapes and squeezed them, and everybody enjoys it. Okay, this is a wedding feast. We're enjoying ourselves. And then there's what Jesus brings. And it is infinitely better And folks, can I just very simply say, when we come to the realization that rather than just having the motions of religion, of the rituals and the ceremonies and all the do this and do that and stand up and sit down and all the other things that go on, it is so much better to have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it will always, always be infinitely greater and better than man can invent when it comes to the things of so-called religion. There's instruction here. This isn't just a story. There's a picture that's being painted for us that we need to be sure that we get a hold of, because it clarifies some things for us. When we look at this, we see he commands, he demonstrates his deity. When you read the story that is here, it seems like at first it was a secret. I come back to the text, John chapter 2, if you will. I read again verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was. And then there's this little parenthesis. But the servants which drew the water knew. They were there. The instruction was made. Fill the water pots with water to them. Jesus spoke the words. They filled up the water pots to the brim. Draw out, take to the governor of the feast. Instantaneously, there is a miraculous change that takes place. Those servants knew what they put into the water pots. They put water in. No question. They were the ones who poured it in until they were full to the brim. Full to the brim, you could look at it and you could say, oh, yeah, that's water. Okay. It wasn't like it was hidden down deep inside. They filled them all the way up to the surface. So it was plain. They knew. They were witnesses to the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. They saw that which would take months out in a vine, out someplace in a field, taking place in an instant in time. And the result being infinitely better than anything that had been brought forth previously. And for Jesus Christ to be introduced in such a way to the world, his introduction brought forth that which was infinitely better than all the rites and the rituals and the ceremonies of Judaism that had gone on before and had essentially been lost or laid aside, forgotten. The purposes lost that were behind them. The waiting and preparation for Jesus Christ to come as the Messiah and the Savior had now become Jesus Christ in person and in their midst and demonstrating the power of God and showing the greater superiority of what he would bring forth, though it ultimately lead him to the cross of Calvary. You know, one of the things I've taught you over the years is when we talk about miracles being performed, miracles are never an end unto themselves. Let me just reiterate, and if you're familiar with this, you'll be glad to hear it again, just to remind you. Miracles are never their own purpose, okay? Miracles serve a far greater purpose. Every time a miracle is performed, it is always accompanied with a test of faith. And I say that not limiting myself to the New Testament whatsoever. I can go, you want to go back to 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Miracles always serve a greater purpose. They are never an end unto themselves. Every miracle that is performed, well, you will always find a test of faith that is related to it. Because that ultimately is the real purpose of the miracle. Not Jesus healed the blind man. Jesus raised the dead. You know, even the apostles performed miracles. The prophets of old performed miracles. It was never just about the miracle. It was about the display of the power of God. It was about the authority of God behind it. When the apostles performed miracles, it wasn't to enhance them, but it was so that they knew that when they preached the gospel, they were preaching God's word, not the words of men. And again, there has always been the test of faith that is there. Always the challenge that is attached to it. Verse 11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." You want to see what the real purpose of the miracle was here? Read verse 11. It manifested his glory, and it brought disciples to belief in him as the Messiah and the Savior. This is the power of God on display. The beginning, the first miracle that would ever be performed. But in those things, though, I just want to make sure, and now I'm going to come back to my conclusion that I need. We've already said that it would be impossible for those people who were intoxicated to recognize wine that tasted better, as we read here. But there's also some other points that need to be made clear. Drunkenness would have neither glorified Christ, nor would it have motivated his disciples to strengthen their faith in him. He would have been just doing what everybody else would do. His work here at the wedding of Cana was unique. It was distinct. It was different. But in these things, I think about the fact that we're coming to the Lord's table today. And to that end, think about how communion is conducted. Some other churches, they offer unleavened bread and they use wine. And people sometimes, "Pastor, why don't we use wine?" For a very good reason. Think about the whole process of the table here. We have unleavened bread. Why do we have unleavened bread? That represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin. Leaven is always a picture of sin in the Bible, Old Testament or New. The sinlessness of our Savior, the perfection of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So then, here's the question. If we are so concerned about the purity of Jesus and his body, why are we not then concerned about the purity of his blood? And so therefore, what we have then is if we use wine, we have something that is corrupted. Fair question, isn't it? I mean, if we're going to be, just to be consistent, all right? Walking away, and I have a handout here. There's about 20 of them back in the table. And it includes the story of the wedding of Cana. David Cloud did a wonderful study on why, you know, we don't use alcohol whatsoever. Everybody hear the whatsoever? Okay. I want to make sure I'm being all-inclusive, purposely. Let me come back again, though, to what we're talking about here. We're talking about a Savior who is sinless, who is perfect, and in his sacrifice had to be so in order to save us from our sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, as we read in the Scriptures. So then why would we use anything that had any kind of intoxicating part to it? When we observe, we come to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. It has no place. Frankly, it has no place in our lives whatsoever. I just use the table of the Lord as an illustration of how there are those who come to a communion table and are inconsistent because one is uncorrupt, but the other corruption is okay. That to me is a measure of hypocrisy. Inconsistency at the least. Point of the matter is, we don't need that whatsoever. You and I are living in a world that seems to expand its level of intoxication on a regular basis. Whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, I'm still trying to find out the explanation of why all of a sudden, what seems to be almost out of nowhere, we now have a, quote, opioid crisis. As far as I'm concerned, it's always been a crisis. It's always been a problem. It's nothing new. But I understand, though, and people complain, but Pastor, it's getting worse. Yeah, I understand that. I have a solution. Break free of it completely, 100%. I'm trying to help a friend get over cigarette smoking. I said, you know, and, oh, I've tried this, I've tried that. And I said, you need to go cold turkey, my friend. You need to just like, you know, cut it off right here, walk away from it, leave it alone, and don't back up. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know what you're missing. Here's my answer. You're absolutely right. I don't know what I'm missing. See, I have an argument with people, and I put it very simply this way. If I never take a drink, then I'll never find out if I'm prone to drunkenness. If I don't run the experiment, I won't know if it's a problem or not. As long as I abstain, it is not a problem. Isn't that better? Oh, Pastor, you're getting off the text here. Am I really? Jesus would not produce anything intoxicating. It would be inconsistent with his holy person and character. When we come to the Lord's table here this morning, we will partake of the unleavened bread and the unintoxicating grape juice. And we will remember what our Savior did for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's not about us, it's about you. It's about honoring you. It's about respecting all that you are and all that you have done. And Lord, we dare not set a condition or a price to follow you. Lord, may there be nothing that we let stand in the way of walking in obedience to your word and to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to come to the end of those things that will not help us but will hurt us. Those things that may cause us to be foolish, those things that could even take our very lives. Lord, help us to live in a way that brings praise, honor, and glory to you. Even now as we come to the Lord's table, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen.